Good morning, everybody. How are you? This morning, as you can tell, obviously, I am not Tim.
He's in a church called Livingstone's SDA Church in Los Angeles.
Oh, okay.
Speech there.
Excellent. Very good. So he's getting around the world as we knew he would. Dennis is going to have our opening prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day of life. We thank you for your Sabbath. We ask, Father, that you be with us today, be with Alan, and help him to convey the lesson the way that you would want it to be. Strengthen him and strengthen us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. That's exactly right. You know, I was listening to last week when you guys talked about Job and that experience. And I heard a gentleman in here talking. I don't see him. I think it's the call porter that was in here.
I think he just went right out.
Yeah, he saw me and took off. That's exactly what happened. All right. So anyway, I liked what he said about, he kind of really gave a real life description of a very good spiritual experience that had happened to him that week. And I just wanted to open that up to anybody. If anybody had any cool spiritual experiences that they've had this week that you'd like to share.
I did. I had a guy that I've been talking to for 8 years. And, he just never has said anything back to me. I've given him all kinds of things to read and to take to look at and this and that and the other. And I think that probably the way that I came into the church had an effect on that, because when I first came into the church, I really didn't hear the message like it should be. It was more of, God's going to get you for that and the judgment, this and that and the other. And coming through the class here with Tim and hearing it in a different way, in a way that you can really relate to others with, I was given the opportunity to be with him again Wednesday of this week. And we had forgot, we were putting in a satellite dish system for people to get the internet off the satellite dish. And he had forgotten a part. And he's from Flintstone, Georgia. We were in Benton. So that's a long way to go get that part. And so God, I think, planned it that way, because I said, well, let's just go in my car and I'll drive you down there and we'll get it and we'll come back. So I was able to talk with him all the way down and all the way back and convey it in such a way of a loving God and the things were going on. And he had lost his daughter. And he said, she was cremated. He said, I have no hope of ever seeing her again. And I got the chance to talk to him. And I said, oh, yeah, there's plenty of hope and plenty of reason. He said, well, I just don't have any faith. And I said, faith is evidence. And I said, let's just talk about some of the evidence that's here and compare the Bible to the history and the way it goes. And I got to give him the whole spiel, and it was quite enjoyable. I really praise the Lord for giving me that opportunity, and praise the Lord for this class and Tim and the message. And, you know, we really need to tell others in a loving and kind way about what's going on and not the judgment and God's going to get you and all that.
I know.
I really had a good time with it. It was really enjoyable.
No, thank you. I think that the rubber meets the road with real life experiences and what's happened to us. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. My name's Marianella, and I'm a student here at Southern. And it wasn't this week. Last week, I went to Georgia, and I was call porting there in Rome, Georgia, and Calhoun, Somerville area. And it was 106 degrees outside.
Well, yeah, we know.
Record high. But I had an opportunity to go for a week, and the Lord really blessed, because I was supposed to be on one of the main streets in Georgia. I think it's called Redbud Lane. And I was there on that street, and I was going from business to business. And then I got to some apartment complex, and there was nobody in the apartments. And I saw some people outside waiting for their kids to come from school. It was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I talked to the ladies out there, and a lady wanted a book for her kids. And I said, well, people help us with their donations around, like $10 for the books or so. And she said, well, I don't have any money with me. And I was like, oh, okay. And she really wanted the book, so she wanted me to wait for her kids to come from the school, and then she would go to her house and pay. And I couldn't wait, because we have to keep working. So I said, well, I wish I could wait, but I really can't. But I was debating, because she really wanted the book, and I saw my other partner who was catching up to me. Once we meet, he moves to another territory. So I saw him coming, and I told her, well, you know what? While you wait for your kids, I'll just do this little street right here on the side. And I wasn't even supposed to do that street, but just because I was going to wait for her, I said, well, you know, I'll just do the street here. And I started working that street there, and I got to another apartment complex, and the people were outside waiting for their kids again, too, and half of the people, when they saw me coming with the books, went inside their homes. I'm still going to knock on their door. But the other people stayed outside, and I canvassed them, and I showed them the material, and one of them helped me out with a donation for the book, about $5 donation. And I was grateful. And I was going to knock on this other door when the lady outside said, no, you shouldn't knock there. And I said, why not? She said, I don't think they even know English. And I was like, do they speak Spanish? She said, yeah, they speak Spanish. And I was like, oh, that's fine. I speak Spanish. So I knocked on the door, and yes, the lady was from Mexico, and I spoke with her in Spanish, and she let me in the house, and we were talking, and I told her, I started to take out the books, and one of my favorite books to show is He Taught Love. It's called En Enseñó Amor in Spanish, and it's on the parables of Christ. So I opened up the book, and yeah, it's a Spanish book, and I was showing her my favorite parable, The Lost Little Lamb. And when I showed her the picture of the lost little lamb, of the shepherd with the sheep, Jesus, and she just started crying. Really just started crying, you know? And she told me, she said, I'm the lost little lamb.
Oh, that's nice.
And I said, oh, don't worry. I sometimes feel like I'm the lost little lamb too, you know, if I prioritize other things, if I, you know, turn my back on Christ or something. I was like, don't worry, you know, it's not like you don't have to be crying so much, because she was just, you know, crying. And I was like, don't worry. She said, no, you don't understand. I am the lost little lamb. And I was like, no, I don't understand. She said, are you an Adventist? And I said, yes, I am. And she said, yeah, I noticed, because when I first came in, she asked me if I wanted soda. And I said, no, at water, please, you know. And she's like, yeah. And she kept insisting about the soda. And I was like, no, water's fine, thanks. And she said, and I was praying that the Lord, she left the church in 98. And she said that she was praying that if God really loved her and wanted her to return, he would send somebody to her door. He would send somebody to her house. And that was the most amazing thing, because I was not even supposed to be on that street. And that lady right outside her house, I told her, they even discouraged me to knock on your door because, you know, the language barrier. But God provided, and God worked it out through the Holy Spirit leading me to her house, and then me showing her these books, and she knew it was an answer to prayer, and it was really amazing. It was like this divine appointment that God had set.
Amen. Very good. Thank you.
I just praise the Lord, because after, you know, I almost wanted to cry too after this, we realized this, but I prayed for her, and then she prayed for me such a beautiful prayer, and I wanted to give her the book for free, you know. She was going through a lot of financial problems too, but she said, no, let me help you out. So she gave me a donation of $5, and the guy outside the door earlier had given me a donation of $5, and that completely covered the book.
Great.
The Lord's still working.
Awesome.
I just praise the Lord, because she told me, I said, can I have your information so somebody can come and have Bible studies with you, or, you know, come visit you? She said, no, you don't have to. I'm going to church.
Good. Awesome. Thank you very much for sharing that. Boy, that was awesome. Thank you guys very much. I think that helps everybody when we hear stories like that. Helps me anyway. Because I'm a lost little lamb myself every now and then. Believe it or not, I know it's hard to believe of those who know me. We're going to talk about another lost lamb here today. Our story is David and Bathsheba. You know, this is right out of Hollywood. It's awesome. You've got lust, you've got beauty, power, passion, lies, hiding the truth, murder. I mean, what else is, you know, what else do you need? It's awesome. So we have a very interesting story here. Does anybody have any thoughts that you want to bring up in particular from the lesson this week? Specifically about the lesson that you kind of have a burning passion to talk about. Yes, sir.
My biggest thought on this lesson was the wages of sin.
The way what?
The wages of sin.
Yeah, okay.
I mean, you know, depending on how long he and Bathsheba were together, half an hour, 15 minutes, an hour, look at the consequences of all this. It's not worth it.
Why is, and we are all adults here, but why is sexual temptation so powerful to us humans?
I wrote down the question right on that. Do we consider sexual sins worse than pride, selfishness, and covetousness?
Good question. Do we?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, yeah, I do, of course.
Now, Ellen White says in Steps to Christ, and this blows you over and all, but she said that those are pride, selfishness, and covetousness are especially offensive to God because they are so contrary to His character.
You would think that you and I have been talking. I've just got the quote right here. God does not regard all sins as equal magnitude. There are degrees of guilt in His estimation, as well as that of man. But however trifling this or that wrong act may be, you know, none man's judgment is partial, imperfect. God estimates all things as they really are. And before that, right, well, after that, it says the drunkard is despised and told that his sin will exclude him from heaven, while pride, selfishness, covetousness too often go unrebuked. But those are the sins especially offensive to God. Yes, Jerry.
I just came from community, and his sermon was on sexual immorality. So, I mean, it was unbelievable. And he says, and I just wrote this down, in 1 Corinthians 6:13 through 20, it talks about sexual immorality. And Jerry Arnold said that, and I tend to agree, every other sin is an external sin. Your sexual immorality is an internal sin. It has to do with you, your body, who you are. And if your body is supposed to be one with God, then it's a huge, it's so much different than greed and all of that, because you're sinning against yourself.
Right.
Instead, because if God is in you, then you're sinning against yourself, not just somebody.
I'd like to bring up one other thought. And just to think it through, you don't have to agree with me, but kind of to keep in the tempo and theme of our class here, you know, we were made in God's image, right, from Genesis. What power did we get that God granted to us that He did not grant to the angels in heaven?
Procreation.
Procreation. To create little people like ourselves, much like God. In that regard, I think Satan was really ticked about that. I don't think he liked that at all, that we could create little beings in our image, and he couldn't do that. That's one of the reasons I think that sexual, you know, temptation is so great. I think he targets that particular gift, maybe more than any other. Yes, Linda.
I mean, all the sins that Gail and Ms. Whitesell mentioned have to do with the change in us, that, you know, a sin against our own nature, I mean, against our learning to be more like God, because it all has to do with me, me, me. I want what you have. And in a way, a sexual, like adultery or something, is the same thing. I want who you are. I want you. It's in that way, sort of covetousness and selfishness and greed all in one thing. But the additional element, I think, is that it involves such betrayal. that the betrayal is why we say it is our sin. Because not only have you been greedy, you already have something, but you want more.
Right.
But it is a betrayal of your promise to God and to your spouse. It's a betrayal to your family when that family breaks up or something, or emotions go wild over behavior and so on. People retaliate back and forth, and all the behaviors that happen after adultery, people close up, they don't interact the same anymore, trust is gone. That affects your entire family. It's a betrayal of God making you head of your family. And or women, you know, it's a betrayal and I think that's why we count it a higher sin, because it is such a betrayal. Whereas if I just want your Ferrari or something, you know, I might be a thief, but I'm, you know.
Well, and I think the Bible record of David pretty much shows exactly what you just said. It does complicate things down the road for everybody involved. Yes, ma'am.
It's interesting that God chose Bathsheba bring the Messiah through her line.
Yeah. That's a great point.
Even with what happened. I mean, you take, say, Abigail. She probably had a better character, was a more noble person, but God did not choose her. He chose Bathsheba to bring the Messiah through.
You know, adultery too. It's an act. It's a physical act, and all that. But what about Matthew 5? Look up Matthew 5 real quick. And we have a comment here by Jesus in 27, Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, you know, in the Passion of Tim would say, I mean, how do you draw the line here? How do we draw the line between thinking it in the heart and actually doing it? What do you think Jesus was trying to get at here?
Well, you know, we have to, you know, men are visual. Every man's visual, and he's attracted by the beauty of a woman. But that doesn't mean he's attracted to seduce her.
Right.
It's like women are attracted by a handsome man. You admire him, but that doesn't mean you want to go to bed with him.
And yep.
I think it's where you just let those things go beyond that point. Mm-hmm. I mean, you see a woman sees a handsome man, she's going to look at him, or vice versa. That doesn't mean you want to betray your husband or wife or go that far. I think that's where you have to draw a line. You can admire it, but that doesn't mean you want to have a relationship.
Well, it says even in the quarterly on the first day here on Sabbath afternoon, and I wasn't going to bring this up, but I might as well since you kind of touched on it. Bathsheba put herself in a very vulnerable position when she washed herself in the sight of the king's house. Now, it sounds to me like this author of the quarterly is blaming Bathsheba a little bit for that. What do y'all? Yes, Gail.
Well, you know what surprised me, and I got to reading this morning and just read through four or five chapters there, and I had forgotten how many wives David had before this.
Right.
That's right.
Yeah, he had six wives, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. Before, and so. You know, he was an adulterer from the get-go, wasn't he? Yeah.
He seemed to have a little issue with that, maybe. That could be safe to say. Well, let's get back to what I think is a real crucial part of this class, and why I'm thankful for this class also, that Dennis alluded to, is what does this all have to say about God, this whole story? That God would allow this whole record of a man that he said he admired, he loved, a man after his own heart. Why would this be in the Bible? Yes, ma'am.
It seems that time and time again in the Bible there are stories of people who are just commit horrible sins. Mm-hmm. And I am so thankful that the scripture has been preserved, because it gives us reason to realize that God will forgive. And whereas otherwise, if only the perfect stories were told, we would not feel that we were ever worthy to come to God.
Right.
On Sabbath lesson, the last two sentences. While we marvel at how low David stooped, what's even more marvelous is that God's grace extended even to the depths of human depravity. Yeah. How fortunate for us.
Very good. I agree with that completely. Below that, it says, this week at a glance, and kind of in bold letters here, I was kind of struck by this comment. You guys tell me what you think. How fortunate that we have a God who forgives the unforgivable. Now that's pretty negative. To me, that's a little bit of a negative comment. What do you guys think about that? Are we unforgivable?
No. We are unforgivable.
Yeah, okay. I heard a no over here. Are we unforgivable?
No. Humanly speaking.
You're only unforgivable if you're past the point of coming back to the possibility of turning around and recognizing the wrong and the right direction to go.
I mean, as we talk about in here often, the principle of love, that the law of love, that God is love. He is forgiveness personified, is what I understand. Yes?
Some of us are much better at presuming on others and on God. You know, and I never will forget one of my professors at CUC, and I'll leave him nameless, but anyway, he said, I called him up when an assignment was due, and I knew it was due, and he knew that I could have been finished with it, prepared. And about midway in my explanation for why I wasn't ready, he says, Kenneth, you are presuming upon my grace. And, you know, he just called me flat-footed. I mean, there was nothing I could say, you know. But I think in James, which is one of the texts in our lesson, I think, on Sunday, people accuse God of leading us into this situation because, you know, we're built for desire. We're built for, you know, with hormones and with an appreciation for beauty, with a, you know, an appreciation for the product of procreation and all the rest of it. You know, but it says no one when tempted should say, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved.
Very good. Yes, sir.
I think that comment, God who forgives the unforgivable, relates, I think, to the husband and a wife who is involved in a situation where one's been betrayed by the other. It's very difficult for that to be, you look at it sometimes as an unforgivable situation. I mean, Uriah never had a chance to realize what happened to him. But who knows? I mean, when you betray that most sacred trust that God gives to a couple, it's a very heart-rending and heart-stabbing thing, and it's not easy for that always to happen. And I think that's what he was trying to get across.
Very good. That's right. Yes, sir.
It seems like the statement about forgives you and forgivable treats sin in a different form than I might wish to do. If you truly believe that God is forgiveness personified, then everyone, wicked or righteous, has been forgiven.
Right.
And it all, that statement almost relates to a different view of forgiveness than what I would prefer to use.
I'm glad you said that. I was thinking that too. We didn't talk even last night either, did we? But I do. I agree. I absolutely agree with that. That was going to be my next point. When we do goof up like David, Does God get mad at us? Does he get ticked off? Does he require punishment for that? Yes.
I have in the flyleaf of the Bible here, I think it perhaps was from Graham Maxwell or someone else, sin is not so much a failure to live up to this or that specified duty. It is rather a spirit of lawlessness, an attitude of rebelliousness, an unwillingness to listen to God or to heed his instructions. Sin is selfishness, the opposite of self-sacrificing love.
And that's one thing I guess I would add to what I said earlier. Even any kind of the sexual type of sin, or really any sin in general, is, and more so it seems like, in the, say, a predator, or a person who does incest, or a person who rapes, or a person who has commits adultery, or anything. Are you really caring about the other person's well-being? Mm. Are you caring about their salvation? Are you caring how you're going to affect the rest of their lives over your behavior? You know, do you care about you? No, you don't care. I mean, it's all about you.
Right.
And I think if we were to turn this around, why it's so harmful is it's all about you, but it's also damaging everyone around you. And how we should be looking at it as Christians is, how does God look at this person? What's the most important thing for this person to have for their eternal salvation? And where we can't draw the line when we start thinking we see somebody good, or we, you know, something. Why should we even be looking, if we're really Christians in our hearts, why should we even be looking at that person, especially if we're married, as an object of interest, sexually or anyway, when our focus should be on their eternal salvation? We're looking at them, we're not looking at them from God's perspective, we're looking at them from our perspective, and that's opposite to God. I mean, what we should be asking for in prayer, show us your perspective on everyone we see, everyone we meet. What is for their best interest? What is their welfare?
Right.
Not what we can get out of them for our satisfaction.
Did any of you hear 2 weeks ago when Gordon Beetz had the sermon? Were you here? That was very good. He talked, you know, about, he opened up the issue of recovery. The, you know, and there was actually a little flyer of the 12-step program for recovery, and it went into the Bible verses that relate to each step. I thought that was very good to be opened up, and that can of worms to be opened up in our church. I went and did a little research, and he showed up some good figures up here, and this is from Kay Kuzma, who's a PhD psychologist, Adventist. And she did a study back about 4 years ago. And within the Adventist church, 18% of females reported sexual abuse. 43% of females reported being physically abused. 69% reported being emotionally abused. Males, 12% reported sexual abuse. 37% reported emotional. 55% reported physical, and that's within our church. And that's pretty normal for the regular population also. I think you're exactly right. And what we bring up in this class, it's not really the forgiveness that's the problem. It's not God's forgiveness that's the issue here. We need to be healed, right?
Right.
And how do we be healed? How do we get healed?
I think Dr. Maxwell says over and over again, you know, that doctors are willing to forgive you for not following their instruction. And a good doctor may even attend your funeral when you go on smoking and kill yourself through lung cancer. And so I think, you know, it does relate to the healing, that God is a healing God.
Right.
And restoring.
And it's hard to really get to the core of the whole issue unless you can see through the lies that have been told about God, that he'll punish you. You're always hiding behind a rock. I mean, look at David here. It took a prophet, Nathan, to come and tell a whole story before David even figured out he'd done something wrong. Now, does that amaze anybody? You know, that's amazing.
I think he felt.
Well, he may have, but he's the one that said, when Nathan talked about the whole story of the little sheep and all, you know, and the man came and took it away. And David said, well, he ought to be killed. That man. So that could be his conscience talking to him or whatever. But it's just amazing what denial of the truth will do.
Yes. Well, you know, if you look at this whole story, it shows how that he becomes so influenced by the customs around him.
Very good.
Kings were above reproach, without murder, all these things. And he'd failed. He'd lost his relationship. But I think what God was trying to tell us there too, yes, he will forgive the sin, but he was very displeased. He'd be very displeased with us if we betrayed a man. And he was initiating a chain of circumstances to rehabilitate this man and his family, even though he said the wages are going to follow him because his four sons died. The child that was born of he and Bathsheba in adultery died because the king should have been destroyed, because that's what the law said.
Well, my question would be, I think God did intervene in that situation, obviously. But was it to punish David? Or was it more to show, David was a king,
right,
a big influence over the whole state of Israel. And that, you know, if your child is like a big cultural thing, especially a boy child, of being blessed by God. So I think God did have to intervene for everybody's good being, goodwill. And that's what I love about God. He will intervene at times to help a large number of people. But it's real interesting, too, to keep in mind, like you said, punishment, got to be a little careful with that. Because Ellen White talks about punishment here. By pressing upon the soul the idea that God is displeased with us, Satan tries to torture us into unbelief.
Right, absolutely.
I think that's such a powerful guilt, shame, all this stuff. Satan is going to use that and pound it into your head so much and mess with your head. I love this one quote. And that some people think this came right out of the Bible. Every sin must meet its punishment. What verse is that? That came out of Desire of Ages, page 471. But the interesting part about it is, every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan.
Wow.
Page 471. Now, if that doesn't turn your head around a little bit about what the issue is and what the problem is, nothing will. Okay.
In this class, we fairly clearly identified the fact that Satan's whole deception and artistry regarding his allegations against God were that God can have these desires, but you can't. In other words, you can't seek to find yourself as God seeks to find himself. And it's an interesting conglomeration of things that he's tried to do to show that we are stuck with our desires, we're stuck with our self, and if we deny that we have these desires, or we deny that we have to contend with ourself, then we're actually, and I might be saying this wrong, but we're actually denying that God has these desires for himself too. Therefore, if we have them and God has them, everything should be okay. Anything goes, in other words. It's all relative. It's all, you know, it's all based on the circumstance.
Yeah. New Age has a lot of that thinking in it.
But, you know, what God really wants us to understand, I'm sure, is that with everything in perspective, it's not just about you. And it's not just about him. It's for our best good that he wants these things for us.
Yeah, very good. We're just now getting, I've got the same problem Tim has got every now and then. We're now on Sunday. Let me go to one question here. at the bottom, kind of toward the bottom. And you touched on it last week in the conversations you guys had about Job. But it says, write out a paragraph explaining the best you can your understanding of why suffering exists in the world despite God's love for it. Be prepared to bring your answer to class. Now, I don't think anybody probably wrote down your answer. Or maybe you did. Paul, did you write down your answer?
You got it right here.
Okay. Anyway, I think you did a great job last week of explaining this in the context of the war that is, you know, happened in heaven well before the creation. And it's hard to explain suffering to people if you don't bring the context of the war in heaven. I don't see how you do it, how you can bring any kind of relief to people without that context. It's like trying to describe the Great Depression without bringing in the context of World War I or II. You know, it's just, it's hard to do. What do you guys think about that?
Well, you know, I've said, I certainly didn't know this the first 40 or 50 years as an Adventist, but yeah, I think that that's one of Adventism's unique contribution. You know, some will say, oh, it's the Sabbath. No, there are lots of Sabbath keepers, Jews, others too. But how many times have you heard Revelation 12, 13, 14 discussed and presented that no sin started in heaven? The issue was with God long before we ever came on the scene.
That's right.
And he had a whole universe to think about, not just you and me.
That's right. Anybody else?
Without suffering, I don't even truly appreciate God's grace. And it's suffering isn't something you want to experience, but through suffering, I mean, you truly feel the grace of God and how he's something to lean on.
Very good. That's very good. And just like we heard this morning earlier, when we had a great couple of talks that people gave about their experiences, I think through suffering and then coming through it with God, that you do become a powerful example to other people that are suffering and a good help to them. I think that's wonderful.
It's an interesting thing that we, as people, I've been pondering this thought that some sins are unforgivable, and I think I'm wondering if the author was thinking they're unforgivable. Because, you know, we look at adultery and sexual sin as unforgivable, that it kind of is in our book. But everybody's been talking about the three sins, the pride, selfishness, and covetousness, that are major sins, and they underlie all sexual sins.
Mm-hmm. They sure do. And,
but we don't really think about those in our lives. We don't think of them as being unforgivable. Mm. We just go ahead with these sins and allow them to creep into our lives just kind of surreptitiously and don't even notice them until we've done something really bad.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I mean, have you ever had a conversation with people and they say, can you believe that Jerry starts off like that? Sorry to just pick on you. What is the assumption there? I mean, what is going on there? What is going on there?
I'm better than you are.
Exactly. I'm better than this person because they've done this particular act of whatever.
Because it's unbelievable.
It's making yourself, the person that's saying that, making themselves feel better than that person they're talking about. Yes, ma'am.
When I was a teenager, any girl that became pregnant without being married was really looked down upon. Adventist girls. And I remember we moved from Portland, Oregon to Oklahoma City, and a girl that I had known and gone to Sabbath school with came to Oklahoma City because she didn't want anyone in Portland to know she's pregnant. And you know, we just were kind of taught, boy, that is a, you know, unpardonable sin. And I think that today, I mean, maybe it isn't that, you know, you should be accepting and loving and help them instead.
Very good. Exactly. And how do we do that? I mean, personally, with, and I went back to that individual that talked about Jerry and said, can you believe she did that? You know, I think you're exactly right when you said we don't even recognize it sometimes when we do that. And it's not to judge people that do it. I just think that a lot of times you don't even realize yourself that you're doing it and what kind of damage you're doing to yourself. That's what I like, and I'm going to go back to this for a moment, to the 12-step programs. I don't know if any of you have been involved with one. Probably you know some people that have been involved with this, a 12-step program. But I think it's a wonderful way to live your life, whether you have an alcohol addiction or not, or a drug problem or not. It's a great way to look at the steps. I mean, the first step is called honesty, being honest with yourself, looking at things the way they really are. If you look at David in the 51st Psalm, it's just incredible when he's really talking about creating me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. Psalms 139, he talks about examine my heart. Many other verses in the Bible talk about examine. The fourth step in the 12-step program is called taking a personal moral inventory, which means examine yourself. Look at things honestly and openly about yourself that you can change. And it's a really powerful way for individuals to be able to get help and help themselves. Anybody have any comments on that?
Well, I think it's really great that the church is reaching out that way and have this going on here and have good advertising out there. The whole concept isn't it supposed to be, and why we feel, I don't know whether it's more difficult for Adventists or not, but to really be accepting of people. I had a lady Barbara here when I first moved here, and she said she went to one of our churches where her husband's parents were, and she said, oh, I'll never coordinate a wedding there again. You couldn't do this, you couldn't sing that, you had to play the music to them. And I said, well, where do you go when you go? And she said, oh, Hamilton Place, they accept you. And I can't take their music, or I'd go there more, you know, because I think the attitude is just fantastic. I've had so many friends over the 10 years we've lived here, retired, that say, you know, they go to Hamilton Place because they feel that they are accepted and loved, and the pastor is so understanding that way. Mm-hmm.
Well, we had.
We all should be.
Well, I have to brag. Jerry and Paul and I all went to school with the pastor there, Mark Grzy. We know him very well. So you're absolutely right. He's wonderful in that area. So it that brings up an issue. I mean, I think, not just me, but I think a lot of people believe the church should be like a 12-step program to where people can come in, open up about issues they're having. The devil, to me, has a harder time getting under your skin if you're open, upfront about things. Maybe not with everybody in the church, but at least with yourself. He has a really tougher time getting in because that's his ploy. He gets in, think about back in the Garden of Eden. His ploy is to be sneaky, subtle, lie a little bit here, a little bit there. And if you follow the advice of opening up, helping each other with their problems, each other, helping all of us with our issues, I think it can be a really great experience for a lot of people.
I agree.
And I hope we move toward that. I can see it going that way. I mean, I love the recovery program that they have on Monday nights here. And I wish we'd do more of that. I've got friends in other denominations. They have all kind of groups going on for pornography viewing. They've got groups for any kind of sexual addictions. You know, I don't know how far we need to go, but I just know we need to at least begin talking about it. Yes, Linda.
One of my previous co-workers, she was a Christian of a different denomination, and her daughter became pregnant. And she was going to have a shower for her. She knew I was an Adventist, and at first she didn't invite me to the shower because somehow I guess she thought that I was going to, you know, look down my nose. And finally she said, oh, I don't want you to feel left out, but I feel kind of awkward, you know, inviting you to the shower of my daughter who's not married. And I said, you know, this is the way I feel about it. The reason it's so you don't really want that to happen to somebody is because you know how hard life is going to be for them. You know how hard it is to raise kids with two people raising them. And then to have to be, now she's living back with her mother again, and the child, and all putting the burden on the mother now to look over this instead of the man who made her pregnant. At the time, when I responded, you know, it's just a sad thing. It's not that you feel looking down on the person, you just feel how hard her life's going to become, how hard that girl's life's going to become. The child doesn't have the role model that would be wonderful. And I said, you know, we love everybody. We know that all of us make bad choices, and the bad choices hurt ourselves and other people. And that's the tragedy of it from a Christian perspective. It's not that you hate them and you're looking down on them and shame on you. It's just that now your life and your family's life and everything has gotten so much harder because of this choice you made.
Yeah, Kim.
To follow up on what Linda's saying, you know, we may say in church speak that something is unforgivable. What we may really mean is that we know that it's irreversible. That the consequences don't turn around. I mean, you've gone there, you're there. So, you know, one way or another, I mean, this whole thing of the recovery program that we have, that's an indication that, yes, we can bring you back. Somehow we can get you back where you need to be or where we hope you'll be. And, you know, we try. But, I mean, there are certain people that will do certain things that, if anybody's going to help them, it's going to have to be somebody else. It's not going to be me. You know what I mean?
Right.
You know, God bless the recovery program. I don't have to be part of it. You know. So, I mean, as far as I'm concerned, there, you know, we need to have an open mind and an open heart. But we don't always have to feel like we've got to be the ones with hands on.
Right. Well, I can't wait to get to heaven. And I think I've heard Graham Maxwell talk about this. And he talks about in heaven that there'll be King David, there'll be Bathsheba with him, and there'll be Solomon there. They'll all be talking, and then up comes Uriah, you know, and he looks at everybody, and Solomon calls Bathsheba mom, and Uriah says, well, I didn't know we had a child when I got killed. Then David looks kind of ashamed and has to tell the story. I mean, it's really remarkable what the healing ultimately will be like when we make it to heaven. I mean, we think about some of the resentments we have here on this earth toward other people. I think that'll be very interesting. And will God do some type of amnesia to where we don't even remember that?
No.
That's what some people say.
That's what some people say. I know they do. I mean... Our memories, our life is the evidence.
Well, yeah, I mean, how can you know God's greatness if you forget what He's done for you?
Exactly.
You've got to wipe the tears from your eyes if there's no tears.
Right. And I love what Tim says, and I'll have to follow up with that. You know, I think we'll have the opportunity to actually go to God and say, there's nothing more you could have done. Because I think he'll be crying also at the ones that didn't make it. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to leave you out.
I was just saying, I think one of the reasons that Jesus was brought through the line of Bathsheba is because that's the incident that took David into the deepest relationship with God.
Very good.
And salvation comes through relationship.
Very good.
So that's what it came through was once that incident was the one that he really saw that he was going to
I'm glad you brought that up, because right at the end of that Psalms 51, you know, what you want is a broken heart, a contrite spirit, God. That's the kind of offering you want. Mm. You want somebody that's broken, and we're all broken, by the way. Mm. Yes.
The beauty for me of the story of David, and I love the story of David, is the fact that David was somebody who experienced the very highs and the very lows of life. And being forgiven is understanding what you are doing, being sorry for what you are doing. And the book of Psalms is an absolutely beautiful response to those highs and lows that David experienced. The ultimate glory is that David was human. And fortunately for us, God loves humans.
Amen.
Very good. I have to agree with you. I'm very partial to David because I'm a lot of ways like him, and I'm not even going to go into that. We won't even go into that at all. That's all I have. Does anybody have a parting comment before Bo has our final prayer? Yes.
I guess in looking all the way through our quarterly, the thing that hits me is that we tend as humans to focus on human sin, humanness, the people, David and Bathsheba, and all the names in there. I think it would be neat for us individually to take this lesson by lesson and rewrite it and title it What God Does in This Situation. Mm-hmm. How he handled this person, how he had given them forgiveness from day one, how he, when he was lifted up, was drawn to that person, and even despite all the things that happened to them, how they came to understand God's love.
Very good. That's awesome.
And perhaps then we would see why maybe going through some of these experiences end up being a plus instead of a minus, because not because we've gotten tough and we'll never do it again, but because somehow in seeing God's unconditional love to us, we are drawn to the kind of a God that we can trust and that we someday will want to live with.
Almost looking at the Bible as a casebook approach instead of a codebook approach.
Right.
Yeah.
The only thing I could think I could possibly add here would be that with deep enough resentment and with deep enough hatred, you can absolutely poison yourself. People, that's really at the basis of forgiveness. You know, God knows that. That's the only way he can heal you, is to sort of extract that poison out of you. And it's when we allow ourselves to just sort of marinate in this resentment and hatred of what somebody has done, or, you know, we know it's wrong. And, you know, hopefully someday they'll know it's wrong. But, you know, you have to get over it. I mean, this is life, and things are going to happen, and, you know.
Ty Gibson, and I know, Gail, you like Ty a lot. Ty Gibson said one time that the unforgiving person that refuses to forgive burns the bridge that he must cross one day. Because that's a psychological principle, that if you don't forgive somebody, you just can't even contemplate the idea that somebody can ultimately forgive you. Yes.
A lot of what we do in our church in attempting to preserve the integrity of the church and the whole notion of church discipline, and this is a whole talk, so I won't get that.
Good, we'll save that for Tim.
Yeah,
all right.
But if you want to tie in with Matthew 18, where Jesus invites us to go first to our brother and then with two or three, and let him be unto thee as a heathen man, as a publican. And what does that mean? Because if you look in the context of the whole chapter, this is the chapter that talks about forgiveness and seeking the lost. So when someone sins against you and will not hear you, the way that you treat him is you forgive him. And this is the same parable where we have the lost sheep. Mm-hmm. Just before that. Mm-hmm. The verses just before that are the lost sheep. And the verses just after that or where the servant is forgiven 10 million, whatever, and then he refused to forgive his brother. And so when we treat someone as a heathen and a publican, what we treat them as is that lost sheep.
One more comment from Jerry, and then Bo have the final prayer.
Forgiveness is something that, I mean, you can ask for it, and it's in you. Whether they accept it or not isn't your problem. It comes from with you. And, you can't change. All you can do is deal with your action. You can't deal with somebody else's reaction. So forgiveness is for you, not particularly for the person.
Very good. Thank you. That's a great way to end it. Perfect.
Our Father, we give you many thanks. I thank you, Lord, for all these people that come today to hear your word, to hear your love. Father, give us the power to open our minds and let you in and heal us from all the things Satan has put into us. Be with us today and watch over us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name I pray.
Amen. Amen.